save me the embarrassment. Well, we're nearing the end of the semester, and with that, at least as far as we as a church go, our time in the minor prophets, or not the minor prophets, the prophets in general is coming to a conclusion. And then for all our students, hope you guys have a good dead week and finals week as time goes on. For me, it was always dead week was the hard one. Finals week sort of eased its way out, but I know it depends on who you are and what your major is, which one of those hits you harder, but hope both these weeks are good for you. But as this time kind of winds to a conclusion, I want to offer one more sermon in Ezekiel this morning. So if you want to go ahead and open up to Ezekiel, chapter 47 is where we'll eventually get to. But I want to talk really about 40 through 48 as a whole, which is very much the climax for this book. One teacher said it was the climax and capstone of Ezekiel. But if we're real, right, and honest, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is difficult, right? It's difficult to read. It's difficult to understand. So on one hand, you've got basically a collection of architectural measurements and geographical measurements with no diagrams for the architecture or maps for the geography, right? And so we're kind of back in the place that we found ourselves earlier in the year when we're reading through the end of Exodus or the middle of Joshua and saying like, man, this is tough just to read and work through at that level. And then you add to that difficulty we've already kind of, you know, worked through. You take that and say Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a vision that's symbolic and figurative, right? And so at the end of the day, we're not even talking about a literal temple in a literal land. And so then you're left with a recipe that's ripe for misunderstanding, ignoring it altogether. And so if we're not careful enough hearers, we'll misunderstand it. If we're not caring enough hearers, we'll just skip over it and ignore all the stuff here. But again, this is a really important section in Ezekiel and in the Bible as a whole. And I'll say there's way too much here for a single sermon, and so I'm not even going to pretend to give adequate coverage to all of these chapters. But one thing I just want to state this and hopefully just plant this seed in your minds that this section is incredibly rich for our understanding of Ezekiel itself, but for our understanding of the gospel. One of the things in this entire vision in 40 through 48, it connects backwards to so much that's come before, as far back as Genesis 1 and 2, and it moves forward and connects forward to so much that goes before or after it, as far as Revelation 21 through 22. And so in a very real way, the stuff that's happening in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is holding a lot of the Bible together, at least as a pivotal point of connection in so many of these important themes that we've been seeing. And so what we may just on the surface see as boring or definitely difficult reading is really a rich treasure for those who have ears to hear. And so again, too much for one sermon, but what I'd like us to do is just spend a few moments reviewing sort of the context, seeing Ezekiel as a whole as we've done over the last few weeks. Spend a few minutes just hopefully neatly summarizing 40 through 48 just to kind of help us get our bearings with that section as a whole. But really I want to dive into chapter 47, at least a section of 47, a part of this whole vision that's been personally especially inspiring to me, motivational for me, and then we'll see how Jesus used this instruction as well. So Ezekiel as a whole, so think back to the opening scene in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel receives this awesome vision of God. First, he sees the cherubim, who are these throne guardians, and they in and of themselves are awesome and awe-inspiring. And then he sees these wheels that are transporting God's mobile throne. Then he sees this expanse above. And then finally he sees the one sitting on this throne. And he describes from his waist and upward is like molten metal. And then his waist and downward is just like this blazing fire. He has the appearance of a man, but all this sort of blazing, glowing metal and just awe-inspiring. And Ezekiel says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And he fell on his face. But in Ezekiel 2 and 3, God picks him up and commissions him to service. And so he sends Ezekiel out to be his prophet, his spokesman for people who he says have hard heads and hard hearts, and they're pretty much going to ignore you. But God sends him out to do this mission anyway. And so in chapters 4 through 7, you've got Ezekiel over a period of several months acting out his message through these various sign acts that are all, again, on the surface, just strange behaviors, but they reinforce the message or become the means by which God communicates his purpose. But then in 8 through 10, this is one of the visions we zoomed in on. Ezekiel is again receives a vision of God, but here he's transported in this vision back to Jerusalem. He's been in exile, been in the exile camp, and he's transported back to Jerusalem, and there he sees the temple. But the temple's been defiled, been desecrated through all this idolatry. And so what Ezekiel sees next is the same vision he saw back in chapter 1 with the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God standing there, but it's not filling the temple as it once did. It's leaving the temple to bring about judgment upon Jerusalem because of the fact that they filled the land with injustice and filled the temple with idolatry. And so it announces this judgment that's coming on Jerusalem because of their sin. We pick back up with that note in chapter 24 where Ezekiel is told to announce that the siege against Jerusalem has begun. And then in chapter 33, we see some refugees have come to the exile camp and say, okay, the city's fallen, the city's been taken. We know what that means, that the temple's been burned, the city walls have been torn down. And so there's a lot of darkness in those opening chapters because of the darkness of sin and Israel's rebellion. But the darkness gives way to light in chapters 34 through 37, which is really where we've spent the bulk of our time these last few weeks, walking through these passages that look beyond the exile to the restoration of God's people. But as we've talked about and shown over and over again, even though there's some maybe initial fulfillment in those generations that would come back from Babylonian exile, this is ultimately pointing ahead towards the things that God would accomplish in his Messiah, in his Messianic kingdom. And so he Ezekiel anticipates the shepherd king from the line of David who would come and who would bring justice and righteousness for the people. He talks about this transformation of his people from the inside out, that they would be given a new heart and a new spirit, that this would come about through God's Spirit, and then his people would be walking with him in obedience. He talks about a restored covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And in all this, God is known among the nations. God is reverenced and awed among the nations. His name is hallowed and glorified. I want to just read the very end of Ezekiel 37, just where it sort of takes all these promises and pulls them together again in a summary. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. He says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." And it's these last few promises. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be on them. Those two promises that really get picked up in Ezekiel 40 through 48 and expanded. And that really becomes the focus of what we see. And so just in brief, again, I don't want to go into 40 through 48 in detail, but just in brief, 40 through 48 is a vision of a restored temple and what that means for the people of God and for their lives. And so we see this restored temple, a transformed temple in which God would dwell among his people forever. 40 through 42, Ezekiel's led around and he's got this tour of the temple structure itself. In 43 through 46, Ezekiel's, again, continuing to be led around. What he's seeing is the worship restored in the temple. And the space itself is now being filled. And the most important of that filling is in chapter 43 when God himself returns through the east gate. If back in chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, when God left, he left through the east gate, and now in Ezekiel 43, he's coming back through the east gate, and that gate is shut behind him because he's going to dwell and rule, dwell among his people there and rule among his people there forever, and so he'll never again depart from this temple. And so you see that filling in chapter 47. You see then this river of life that flows from the temple to transform and heal and give life. And then in 47 through 48, you see the redivision and redistribution of the land and the city. So again, as you read through that, just helpful to have some of those anchor points to kind of know what's going on, get your bearings. But let's go to Ezekiel 47 now and read through it. So hopefully that's setting the context in a helpful enough way for us. I said 37, I meant 47. Ezekiel 47, and read verses 1 through 12. And again, as I've encouraged so often as we've been reading through the prophets, do your best to imagine this scene as it unfolds. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, right from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, this is his tour guide. We've not been reading this up, but this is his tour guide, who's this surveyor who's been measuring everything for him. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it reached the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. Now the water is reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me again through the water, and it reached the loins or the waist. Again, he measured 1,000 and a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" I always think those, like, questions in the middle of these visions are just so funny. Like, do you see this? Like, yeah, I'm, you know, trying to swim in this river. Anyway, it catches me. Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Verse 7. Now when I had turned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. They go in toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." This is going east. This is into the Dead Sea. Okay. "It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river grows will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Engleam. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, Mediterranean. Very many, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." So Ezekiel's brought back to the door of the house. Again, he's just been all over this temple in these chapters, but he's brought back again to the door of the house, which is the inner sanctuary, the place where there's the holy place and the most holy place. And he's right at the door. He's outside the actual temple structure itself. And there he sees something that he hasn't seen before. It's this little trickle of water that's coming from the threshold of the house and then coming along beside the south side of the altar. And so Ezekiel's led through the north gate, because remember, the east gate's closed. God entered through the east gate. The east gate was closed. God's going to reign there forever, dwell there forever. That door is not going to be opened anymore. So Ezekiel comes through the north gate, comes around, and then he sees that water's come out of the temple on the east side. And this little trickle of water starts growing. And so the one who's with him, the surveyor who's his tour guide, is measuring off every 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet or so. And as he goes, every 1,500 feet, the water gets increasingly deeper, right? First it's up to his ankles, then his knees, then his waist. The next thing you know, here's this mighty rushing river that he can't even ford. And so the angel brings him back to the shores. And while he's on the shores, he looks, and he looks on both sides of the banks of this river. And there's just all these trees now that have been growing up. And that's as far as Ezekiel goes, but the tour guide tells him about what's going on a little bit before there and points him towards it, towards the east, where there is this Dead Sea Valley, this low point on the face of the earth where the sea is so filled with salt that no fish live there. I mean, it's this desolate, lifeless place. And what he describes is the water that's flown from the temple is so fresh and healing and transformative and life-giving that it's transforming even the Dead Sea region, right? And to the point that now there are many fish there that it sustains fishermen the same way the Mediterranean Sea does. And so it's just completely transformed this landscape. And yet, he even makes a point to say, but it's not like all the salt's gone. There's still these marshes where you can get the salt, because salt's vital for life. And in Israelite terms, vital for the covenant. If you remember back to Leviticus 3, it talks about the salt of the covenant. So even the necessary salt's still here in the picture. But then finally, he looks at the trees again, or he's told about the trees, and what he sees is these trees, they're good for food. And let me just read the very last line of this again. Beside the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I want to highlight three things in particular that I think we just really need to see in this vision. One is that this river starts off very, very small. Like the word is would mean like literally a trickle, like you've poured just a little bit of water from a cup, and it's that little bit of water that miraculously grows into this giant, healing, transformative, life-giving, mighty river. And so again, beginning in seemingly small, insignificant ways that you wouldn't even necessarily see at first. So noticing that small thing. The second thing is this river itself has the power to heal, transform, give life, even to an area as dead, as accursed as the Dead Sea region. So notice the potency and the vitality that comes with this river. And then the third point that I think we need to especially just have our bearings with this vision is the source of this healing, transformative, life-giving river goes right back to the dwelling place of God himself in the midst of the temple. God himself in the center of this temple is the source flowing out to the world at large of healing, of transformation, of life. And so, you know, we read through this prophecy, we read through this vision, we work to get our heads wrapped around it, and there truly are just several layers, and as I talked about even in the introduction, they go backwards and forwards all throughout Scripture, but there's one in particular that I want us to take our attention to today. So if you would open up to John 7. Sean read one of those connecting points for us from Revelation 22, and you know, read through Revelation 22 again. There's no doubt, you know, that John, in the vision he's receiving, is a building on of what we're seeing in Ezekiel 47. Revelation 21 through 22, for that matter, a building on of Ezekiel 40 through 48. But the one that's especially just captivated my own heart is what Jesus says here in John 7. And we'll pick up in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, what we read about back in Leviticus, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to attend and participate in. And this was a feast that was for the purpose of recalling Israel's time in the wilderness, when God led them through the wilderness, when they lived in tents, and God in particular provided water for them while they were thirsty out in the desert. He provided that water from the rock when Moses struck it and spoke to it. And another thing that we can gain from actually extra biblical tradition is an understanding of what had happened at the Feast of Tabernacles in the times of Jesus, where there had been some addition to the original ceremony, where what they would do they would have a daily water pouring ceremony. They'd fill this, as I understand it, like a glass jar, and daily pour out the water. And the purpose was twofold. One, it was to look back to the time in the wilderness when God gave them the water from the rock. But it looked forward to the time when God would pour out his Spirit, just as the prophets had said, and Ezekiel especially. And so on the last day of the feast, with all these things clearly and firmly in view, but especially, right, with Ezekiel 47 in view, Jesus, he didn't just say, it says he shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." I think this is one of the most beautiful promises in all the Bible. Anyone who's thirsty and comes to Jesus, anyone who's thirsty and accepts his call, he says, will become a living embodiment of the renewed temple, with the river of living water flowing out of it. Do you see that in what he's saying here? And I want you to think about, again, carefully what Jesus is saying, what he's not saying. He didn't say, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and I'll quench his thirst." Notice that's not what he says here. It's true. It happens. He said it on other occasions, but that's not what he says here. Here he says that out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Our own need is met, absolutely, graciously, abundantly. But then we ourselves become and are commissioned to be a conduit of divine blessing in life wherever we go. Do you see what he's saying? We've said this over and over throughout our two-year study because it just keeps coming up in the text. God's purpose is to work for us and through us. Right? We see that pattern, that theme, that vital aspect of his purpose over and over. And then get this, right? And just think about what he's saying here. We come thirsty and we leave rivers. Right? Rivers of living water. We come thirsty and we become a source of the healing, transformative, life-giving water that's pictured in Ezekiel 47. And then John helps us by connecting the dots for us, and he says in verse 39, this is through the Spirit, which after all the reading we've done in Ezekiel, yeah, of course it's by the Spirit, right? That's how God's going to bring about this transformation, bring about this life among his people. Back in Ezekiel 36, it was new heart, new spirit. I'll put my Spirit within them. And in Ezekiel 37, when we saw that valley of dry bones, it was when God breathed on them through his Spirit. So of course it's through his Spirit. You know, I could illustrate this with several people, but I know Ryan Fisher really well, so I'm going to illustrate it with him. I met Ryan about a little over a year and a half ago, and when I met him, he was really thirsty. right? When we in the John 7 sense, I met him and he was really thirsty. But now he lives to show the love and light of Jesus wherever he goes. And if you spend any time with him, like, I mean, any meaningful time, I mean, not just like hanging out and talking about the weather, but like actually I get to talk to him, you'll quickly realize like what matters most to him is that his family and friends, the people he cares about the most, come to Jesus. And so he came thirsty, and in his conversations, in his life, in the ways he tries to position himself in what he's doing, that healing, transformative, life-giving river flows out through him into the world around him. And that's the power of God. And that's to the praise and the glory of God. Ryan is tempted like we all are. And Ryan falls into temptation like we all do. But by the Spirit of God, because of the floodgate that was opened through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a Ryan Fisher and a Mike Sullivan, I'm just like happen to see you first, Fred, so I pick on you, and a Fred Schnarr and a Steve, we come thirsty and we leave rivers of healing, transformative, life-giving water that God intends to give life to the world. Now that's a profound purpose and calling that's bigger than I think sometimes the things that we feel like we live for. Let Ezekiel 47 and John 7 just flood you with a sense of purpose and identity and value and direction, all to his praise, all to his honor, all to his glory. And so I ask, does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Several years ago, that was a question I would have not really known how to answer because I just wasn't as confident in what the Scriptures taught about the Spirit. But especially reading passages like Ezekiel and John, how central it is. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Or do you live for your own selfish impulses and desires? Do whatever you want. Paul describes that as walking according to the flesh. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus. And he'll not only quench that thirst, but through his Spirit transform you so that you become a source of that healing, transformative, life-giving water. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I stand in awe of you. In your profound wisdom and purpose and your power. Thank you for your almost unfathomable patience with us, with people throughout history and with each of us in our own lives as we've all struggled and just been ruled by our own selfishness and pride. In such defiance of you and arrogance and even sometimes after knowing you, we allow ourselves to be captivated over again by the enslaving forces that still are at work in this world. We get distracted by things that don't matter. We give our hearts to things that are empty. And I thank you for being patient and merciful and gracious. Thank you for the promise that if we are thirsty, we come to Jesus in faith, and from our innermost beings flow rivers of living water through your Spirit. Thank you for what was accomplished on the cross through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit to give us cleansing and to give us life and to transform us completely and wholly to be more like your Son, to be conformed into his image. Help us all not to settle for anything less than knowing you, knowing Jesus as our Lord, fully walking in the Spirit, that we can share in not only the blessings of adoption now, but the fullness of our adoption, the resurrection on the last day. God, fill our hearts with that hope. May it be an anchor for us. Strengthen our faith and deepen us in love, all to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll keep it short this morning. If anyone's thirsty, please come forward and let us know if we can help you as we stand and as we sing.